It is good to be back. I was suddenly very ill last week, Saturday night, all through the night, and about 6 in the morning, I texted Mark and I said, "Buddy, you don't want me at church. I'll be running to the bathroom every 5 minutes." And Matt came up just impromptu, had a message on his heart. I loved the way he just sat in the chair and shared from his journal. It was good, it was powerful. But I loved being able to sit in my bed and have the live stream on and you guys praying over me as I'm in my bed. It was awesome. So thank you so much. It is really good to be back. Feel great. Ready to go here in the book of Hebrews, continuing in our Hebrews study. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. We'll read in a minute. But before we do, we're going to do a quick review of what our session was a couple weeks ago. So the writer is expounding on the theme of Jesus as our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Not in the Levitical order, but in a different order. He's laid out the foundational comparisons between Jesus and Melchizedek in order for us to understand the truths about him as our high priest that we can gaze upon. Now that's Hebrews chapter 7, 1 through 10. Then in our last session, the writer focused on the reality of his unique appointment by the Father to be the high priest of the new covenant in light of the shortcomings of the Levitical priesthood. So in other words, what the writer does is he says, the Father declared in Psalm 110, he said, there's a day coming that I'm going to make the anointed one a priest in the order of Melchizedek forever. I swear I'll do it. That's Psalm 110. And so the writer says the reason why God did this, the reason why God wanted to make a change is because of the weakness of the Levitical covenant. So let's look at number one here in your notes. The old covenant and corresponding Levitical priesthood was imperfect in its powerlessness to overcome the fallen heart or sin nature. It couldn't change the heart. It could only lay out righteousness and give you kind of the do's and don'ts of holiness and righteousness. But it couldn't empower the fallen, sinful heart to actually be changed and to love God and to walk in true righteousness at the heart level. So his substitutionary death makes atonement for all sins once for all, and his substitutionary resurrection gives us a new heart. The New Covenant language that expresses this idea are terms such as circumcised heart, heart of flesh, new heart, new creation. These are the ideas. Number two, through faith in Christ's identity and high priestly sacrificial work, we are instantly saved in our legal position. I'm going to separate this just so we can understand a little bit. So Jesus' death primarily paid the penalty for our sins, for our guilt before God. That there had to be a sacrifice on behalf of people's sins that we committed. Jesus' death atoned for our sins. And then he positioned us for a new heart that progressively and truly grows in love as we grow in our knowledge of God. We do this by overtly setting our eyes upon Jesus through the inspiration of the Spirit, growing in relational knowledge of his heart and his identity. So there's two things here at work. One is our legal position before God, our legal guilt. His death instantly atoned for it forever. It's done. It's instant. You are instantly forgiven for your sins and made righteous before God by his sacrifice. As his resurrection, you're given a new heart, and the Holy Spirit comes to create in you a new heart. And that reality is progressive. It's not instant. The new heart changes instant, but it's transformational and progressive in its kind of ascending way in as you are growing in righteousness. And that happens by you gazing upon his righteousness and the knowledge of his character, the way he loves, his mercy, his forgiveness, his graciousness, his kindness. And as you gaze upon that, the Holy Spirit supernaturally begins to transform your heart into those same realities. That's how it works. So there's two kind of aspects. Again, it's your legal position and your living condition, both in this high priestly work of Jesus. Okay, so that's the power of the new covenant. I want to look at a few passages that display this idea. Luke 11:52. Let's put that one up. Luke 11:52. Now Jesus is talking to the Pharisees who know the law better than all of us, who know the Levitical law that brings about, you know, in their mind, they can attain righteousness through walking out the Levitical law. Now Jesus says this, "Woe to you, you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You've removed the knowledge of who God is and only have given them a set of rules to follow. And when you do that, you cause their hearts to be distant." It's the knowledge of God that draws us in. "You do not enter in yourselves into the knowledge of God. And those who were trying to enter, you're hindered." Let's look at Ephesians. Matt's message last week, that we would know the love of God, right? That it would transform our hearts. His passage was Ephesians 3:16-19. We're going to look at that. "That he would grant you," so this is the prayer that Paul prays to the church in Ephesus, "according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man." There's that reality right there, that the spirit is doing a work inside of your heart that strengthens us towards something. What is it? Verse 3:17, "that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith and that you would be rooted and grounded in love." How? By the work of the Holy Spirit in your inner man. Okay, that supernatural work. I'm going to look at Colossians 3:10. Colossians 3:10. "You put on this new man," this new creation. How do you grow in this love of God? "You put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him." In other words, your heart is made new or being renewed all the time as you look at the image of God as his character, his nature, and that image then is being created in you. All right? 2 Corinthians 4:6. I've got a few on your notes. Obviously, I think I have about 40 there, but let's look at a few of these. "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So in 2 Corinthians here, he's saying, just as, picture the whole earth before creation, dark and void. You can't see anything. You don't know anything about this creation. And God says, "Let there be light." Right? And in that way, so too, in Jesus, in his resurrection, in the work of God of the new covenant, in the same way, now God has shown and said, "Let there be light into the darkness of humanity's hearts." And how does he do that? In the face of Jesus Christ. So he says, as you gaze upon who he is, that light touches the dark parts of your heart and causes those to be light. I think I'll stop there. Just there's a lot of them. I'd like Erica to come up here real quick. Go ahead and flip the page in your notes. Erica, on your way up, right next to my bag there, there's a mic. Would you go ahead and grab that on your way up? So I have a little quote here that I said, and then I'd love for Erica and I, we're going to kind of just talk about this reality a little bit. So what does this mean? And this is what I said a couple weeks ago, that all outward spiritual disciplines, such as fasting, prayer, Sabbath observance, serving, worship, etc., are all ineffective and unfruitful concerning the growth of righteousness unless they're done with an intentional, internal gaze upon the person and work of Jesus. And what if I could add something? These notes are already finished and printed, but if I could add something, I would say through the revelatory work of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, you guys can come here, we can sing, you can read your Bibles, you can teach your kids to memorize verses, you can do all the right things, but unless all those things have a an intentional gaze upon saying, Jesus, who are you and what are you like? Holy Spirit, would you reveal to me the knowledge of God to my heart? I want to talk about this reality. So we were doing this, we sing on Monday mornings, and encourage you to come to those. It's just a way, we just do a two-hour kind of song and meditation on verses, and I was in this, writing these notes, and I said, Erica, I said, do you think there's any place, like, is there any place that I can just read the Bible, you know, devoid of the work of the Spirit, is there any place where that would actually affect me for the positive? If I just read my Bible, but the Spirit wasn't at work, would that, could I be transformed at the heart level? And you said,
no.
Right?
I said, because it clearly states that knowledge will puff up or bring pride, but it's love that edifies. It's not just the knowledge, the head knowledge,
right,
of the word, or the head knowledge of I need to do A, B, C. It's only by the revelation that the Holy Spirit brings of God that I can actually know him and know experientially the knowledge,
right,
that he's trying to tell me.
So let's talk about that experientially. I want to talk about that a little bit and just kind of help people, because when I try to think about how I'm describing what this looks like, is the way I describe it is I have set myself to read the word or to sing, and I'm in a position of saying, Lord, I can't change my heart, only you can. Holy Spirit, would you develop in me, show me the love of God and actually affect my heart? And the way I kind of say, it's working, is when my emotions get touched. When it moves from here to like something moves in here. And I just kind of how I describe this is revelation. This is when the Holy Spirit's doing something in me rather than I'm just going through the motions. And so what is it like for you? I mean, if we're talking about this reality and you as a worship leader are trying to teach people how to encounter God for real and not just sing, how do you?
Well, I think it has to start with an honesty of I'm reading this reality. Okay, God, you're merciful. But I don't really know it on the inside. I don't really experience this mercy in a way, like you said, that touches my heart and causes it to move and want to give mercy to other people. So whenever I'm stingy on mercy, I know I'm lacking in revelation of mercy.
Now, I want to stop you there. So whenever, this is a great point. So whenever you're having inability to give mercy, to feel mercy towards something, you're going, actually, I know a lot about God's mercy. I know it, but it's not in my heart, and so I'm lacking revelation. I have the knowledge, but I'm lacking revelation.
Yeah, and, you know, if we could just read the Word of God and know God, then the greatest theologians and the Pharisees of the Bible would have been the closest to God. But the reality is you have to have engagement with the Holy Spirit and the truth of His Word coming deep into your heart for you actually to know him. And that's why it also says that he gives to babies what the wise will never know. Revelation doesn't come because you're smart. Revelation doesn't come of God because you can understand the words and connect the dots and remember them and quote scripture like this. It comes from an experiential humility of going, I don't know this about you. I don't live this. I don't feel this. I need you to reveal it to me, Holy Spirit.
Good. Thank you, Erica. Man, I love her insight. I love the way she words stuff. Let's give her a hand. We just appreciate Erica, what she does, her worship leading, her calling us to prayer in that place of meditation. All right, so that was our last session. Now we're going to jump into this week. We're in Hebrews chapter 7. And we're going to look at verses 20 through 25. So I'll read it. You guys just follow along on your phone apps or in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 7, 20 through 25. This is in that mode of talking about how Jesus is a surpassing high priest, is a high priest who's able to bring us to the fullness of salvation and to the fullness of love. Inasmuch, verse 20, as he was not made priest without an oath. For they have become priests without an oath. But he, with an oath, by him who said, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become surety of a better covenant. Also, there are many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We're going to stop there. This end of chapter 7, like you can only take it a verse or two at a time because there's so much here. So let's go back to the first part. He's talking about there's priests made without an oath and there's priests made with an oath. Let's look at this idea. So letter A on your notes, high priest of eternal existence and divine oath. That's Jesus. Just as the Father made an unbreakable, unchangeable oath to Abraham, so too he made a divine oath to the Son that his position and function as our great high priest would continue eternally. Therefore, the oath to Abraham that he would inherit the fullness of salvation through faith is guaranteed by the oath of declaring and commissioning Jesus as our eternal great high priest. What the writer just did here, if you want to flip back in your Bible just a little bit, Hebrews chapter 6, 13 through 18, tells the story of how God made a promise to Abraham to bring salvation to the earth through his family and through his seed. Okay? And that Abraham would inherit salvation. The Lord says, "Surely I will do this. You can take it to the bank. I have made an oath. I swear to you, Abraham, this will happen." And then he does the same thing in Psalm 110. He says, "I swear to you, son, you are a priest forever." Unchangeably, God made an oath. These two oaths are very much interconnected. That God made this oath to Abraham, and he made this oath to the Son. These two unbreakable oaths working together to bring about salvation for humanity. Psalm 110 verse 4 is what's quoted here. The Lord says, the Lord has sworn, made an oath, and he will not relent on this oath that he made. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so this is a unchangeable, unmutable, you cannot challenge this, you can't make a change. The Father declared that Jesus is a high priest forever. A high priest. And so the idea here, let's look at number one, the Levitical priest. So you have this high priest idea. Well, the only concept we have is the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. The Levites were commissioned by birthright, not by recognition of merit or authenticity. Okay, so the writer says, all priests, there's priests that are made with an oath, and there's priests that just are priests because they were born in the tribe of Levi. So if you were just born, randomly born in the tribe of Levi, you're a priest. And if you're born in a different tribe, you can't be a priest. Only in the tribe of Levi. But there's one where God looks and he says, because of who you are, I'm making you a priest. Even though you're not born in the tribe of Levi. What tribe is Jesus in? Judah. He's not a Levite. So legally, he can't be a priest. Unless God says, I swear to you, I'm ordaining you as a priest forever. Hundreds of priests were men who had no desire to be priests. They're simply born into it. You guys ever been born into a family business? And I don't really want to do this, but there's some expectations on me. It's been in the family forever. I'm assuming many of these priests kind of felt that way. Or they used the priesthood for their own gain. Wow, I'm a priest. I'm going to use this for my advantage, become powerful and become highly sought after. Countless others were sincere. Maybe they're real sincere in their heart. They want to be the best priest that they can be. They really like their job. And they want to do it. But they're limited by their fallen nature. They're sinful priests. They have a fallen sin nature, and as much as they want to continue and be your priest, they all die. Okay? So here's the weakness of the Levitical priesthood compared to the surpassing worth of Jesus as a priest who will never die, who is sinless, who functions with power and authority because the Father said, based on who you are, you're a priest forever, not based on how you were born. Let's look at number three. His priesthood is eternally effective. Jesus took on our frame in order to sympathize with our weakness and become our compassionate, graced high priest. He now lives victorious over death, eternally immune to its power, yet retains his compassionate sympathy as our human high priest. Unlike the Levitical priesthood, he is unlimited. If you want to unwrite, you know, highlight this, underline it. I'm in number three here. He is unlimited in his heart towards you, in his position as priest, his tenure, and in his effectiveness as your great high priest. I love how this ends, that he is able to save to the uttermost. This is verse 25. Here's why. Because of his eternal nature, because of his compassion, his heart, and his effectiveness. I want to walk us through Romans 8. Let's go ahead and look at Romans 8. Paul is going to pull on this idea of Jesus as our great high priest in order to bring us to the fullness of love, in order for him effectively working in us to grow us in the love of God. Okay? This is where he's at. And we're going to walk through this because there's so much. Romans 8 has all these verses that we kind of know here and there, and we apply them different ways. I want to read it all together so you can see it in its fullness. We're going to be here for a minute. I mean, we're going to spend 10 minutes on this one. So go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you want to. Romans 8, we're going to walk through 13 through 39. Romans 8, 13 through 39. He's talking about us becoming sons through the Spirit. Verse 13, Romans 8. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, we just talked about this reality. This is a new covenant reality that he's talking about. We're in this new creation thing in Romans, and he says, by the Spirit on the inside of you, if you walk in the Spirit, you're actually putting to death that sinful man, and you're being made new. There's a renewal happening. Okay? As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage to fear, but received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. For the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, what he's going to do here is he's going to talk about when you're weak, when your flesh kicks in and you go, I'm going to choose to be led of the Spirit and I'm going to draw near to the Lord rather than vice versa. When you're not a son and you're in your weakness, you want to do what? You want to push away from God, right? When we feel dirty, when we feel sinful, when we've done something, we kind of remove ourselves from the Lord. We want to distance ourselves. And he's saying, for those that are led by the Spirit, when you're in weakness, you draw near to your dad, right? Because you're a son, you're being And this is an idea that we'll go into later, but we're actually being so conformed into the image of Christ that we will be like him in righteousness and godliness, and that way he is the first among many brothers or sisters or a family in God. that we'll carry his very nature, that we become sons and daughters. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Here's how it happens, if indeed we suffer with him. All right, so being joint heirs and being brothers with Christ, if you suffer with him. Okay? That we may also be glorified together. All right, so here's what he's going to pull on. We're being made into his image. We're becoming, again, in our heart level, not legally. Legally, boom, you're saved. You confess, Lord, I believe in your sacrifice. Lord, save me, forgive me. You are legally saved. We're talking right now about the heart, the glorification of your heart, the being made new by the Spirit. And he says, if you suffer, then you're going to be glorified. Let's go ahead and pull on this reality. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, there's this time, this progressionary time where the creation is longing for us, you know, who are in Christ, to come into the fullness of our maturity as sons. And this happens through the suffering or the weakness of this present age, and that the Spirit uses that and grows us up as sons into the very character and nature of Jesus as the Son. Okay? Because creation himself is delivered from bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty, or the freedom of growing in righteousness of the children of God, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit. So this is the beginning workings of the Spirit growing us in the love of God. How many of you have experienced this? Now we've got a ways to go, but you're saying, I've experienced the first fruits of where this is going. I actually am growing in godly character, mercy, love, compassion, graciousness, getting rid of anger, seeing lust dissipate, addictions being broken off, maturing, again, in this progressive thing that can sometimes be a little bit like, ugh, why is it so progressional? Why couldn't I just have a bolt of lightning just poof, making me be awesome and loving and holy instantly? Because he's a God of relationship and he's working with you in his compassionate nature as a priest, bringing you into the fullness. Okay? The creation, the Spirit, we have the first fruits, and we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So he uses this idea of saying we're kind of like growing in our sonship and our daughtership, if you want to use that word, but growing as children of God into the image of his righteousness. And he says, we eagerly wait for this too. How many of you guys could say, amen, I do. I eagerly wait. Lord, bring me into the fullness of this more and more. I want to overcome this, whatever it is. All right? And we eagerly groan. And he says, the Holy Spirit groans with us. We were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Here it is, guys. You're hoping. You're coming into the fullness and you're hoping for it. And if it was instant, you wouldn't hope for it anymore. But we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We push through this thing that kind of gets us. He goes, I don't know if I'm actually growing. Gosh, I'm not doing so well. Is this really even happening? Oh, a little bit, a little less, a little more. Persevere through that. Press into the love of God, he says. It will happen. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't know how we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, we don't know how to grow in the mercy of God. Only he can do that in us. Wouldn't that be great, right? If you could just say, I have decided to grow in the mercy of God. Sit down and grow in the mercy of God. You can't do that. It's the work of the Spirit that does it. But he's longing and groaning to do this in you, and he knows how to do it. He knows how to intercede and stand on your behalf and bring you into your sonship. Now, he who searches the hearts and minds knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, what's happening here is he's making this intercession idea. This is all about the priesthood. This is all about the intercession of the priest on behalf of people. This is the only picture we have, is the Levitical process of what those Levitical priests did in the temple that was causing their sins to be forgiven and was asking for the nearness of God. These interceding priests, the Levites, for the people. He says, so too, our intercessor of the new covenant, he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. In other words, we think we know how to grow in righteousness. How many of you know sometimes you're not as good at growing in righteousness as God is in you? Right? So we go, I know how I'm supposed to do this. I know how, like, I'm, and he says, Jesus intercedes for you according to God's perfect plan of everything that's going to come your way and the sort of grace that you need and what he's going to do in you to bring you to the fullness of love. The perfect will of God. That's how he prays, how he intercedes, how he stands on your behalf. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That context, we love that verse. Here's the context. When trouble, weakness, suffering, pain comes your way, we know that we have an intercessor who is perfect in his intercession as priest to bring to that situation, that exact situation, praying for you, moving on your behalf to bring you through that situation into a greater measure of godliness in every situation. How victorious is that? In every situation, there's the eternal intercessor, the great high priest Jesus, knows exactly how to use that situation according to the will of God to bring you into more love. So then, if what could be against you? What could hinder this from happening? Nothing. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. There it is. That's your sonship. All of you are predestined. God's plan for all of us is to bring us into the fullness of love, to transform our hearts into the very character of Christ. And he says, all of you are predestined for this. There's none of you that he's not doing this in right now. And he says, therefore, we know that all things, he's bringing us into the fullness of God. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, these also be glorified. That's coming into that character. So then what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The context, in everything that you face, there is absolutely, positively, for sure, a way that the Lord is pulling you into love in that situation. Now, you might not see it. We are saved in this hope. But we don't see it, but we know it. We know it. That I can be faced with the darkest of circumstances, the most difficult things, the most difficult addiction to overcome, knowing that it's never a hopeless situation, that God is bringing me into the fullness of love if I'll position my heart for it. Who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all? How shall we not with him also freely give us all things? I want to read that again. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He says, here is how purposeful or how much the Lord means it, that he's going to bring you into the fullness of love, he delivered his son to death for you. What's he going to hold back in bringing you into the fullness of love? What's going to hinder him if he says, before they even loved me, I'm going to give them my son to die for them? He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, so who shall bring a charge against God's elect? So the charge is, who shall bring this charge that says, you will never grow in righteousness? You'll never overcome anger. You'll never overcome this weakness. You'll never overcome that addiction. He says, who could say that in light of this? You'll never come into the fullness of love. It is God who justifies. Who is he who truly condemns? It's Christ. Christ is the only one who says you'll never. But guess what? He died for you so you can. That's what he says here. It's Christ who died, and furthermore, who is risen, who's even at the right hand of God, meaning who has all the authority in all heaven. It's Christ who says, I will do this. Who's even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us as our high priest. So then, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, I've always heard this kind of taught, as in like, who's going to separate the ability of God to love us from us? Like, who's going to separate that window of God's affections or love for us? That's not what this passage is saying. This passage is saying, who can separate us from growing in the love of God? That's the whole premise of this verse. This isn't just kind of who's going to separate us from being loved by God. That's not it at all. Who can separate you from the reality of you growing in the actual love of Christ? Nothing. Shall tribulation? Well, we know that these most difficult things, that in those dark moments of tribulation, what do we know? That God uses that pressure cooker of tribulation, of trouble, of weakness, to pull love out of us. So can tribulation separate you from growing in the love of God? Can cancer? How about divorce? Bankruptcy? Persecution? All your dreams falling apart? Your hopes being shattered that this is going to happen or that can happen? What do we do with these things? We say, in this moment, especially in my weakness, Paul says, in our sufferings, then we're glorified, especially in this place, I'm positioned perfectly to grow into the love of God. I'm persuaded. We're conquerors. Oh, goodness, you guys. He says, this happens. This, you know, pressure comes upon you. He says, in that situation, you've been positioned as a conqueror to grow in the love of God. In the midst of everybody goes, how could you grow in the love of God? This is dark and hard and difficult. Right? You should just lose all hope. You should be real depressed. And Paul says, I glory in my sufferings. I invite them. I love it. I don't know about that, but he goes, I say, let the pressure come, because in the pressure, that's when I'm made like him. I have nothing to fear. There's nothing that can throw my faith off. You know, maybe hope for this thing to happen in my business or in my relationships or in my life and it not happen, and somehow that throws me off. It's actually going to catapult me into the love of God. How about the attacks of Satan? How should we view those? The attacks of evil men upon us, how should we view those? An oppressive government, how should we view this? These sorts of things, how do we view this? Paul says, you look at it and say, through this situation, the Lord has positioned me to overcome. Actually, evil is trying to bash my heart, and it's that very evil that God's going to use to grow me in love. The hope of this, you guys, the position of the heart, the person who's smiling with cancer, the person who's overjoyed that they've done everything they can do and bankruptcy's still taking their house. And they're going, this is the perfect setup for me to grow in the love of God. That's what Paul says. He says, I'm persuaded of this. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, as it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long, and we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. This is a verse about how the Lord is bringing pressure to Israel for what? To cause them to turn and love him. Right? That's the context of the verse he quotes. He says, you've been positioned to suffer because it brings you into the fullness of love. And when you're not suffering, guess what? You're probably fine. I mean, you guys know that. When do we pray the most? When do we say, Lord, would you give me patience? It's when we want to strangle somebody. We don't say it when we're feeling great. We don't say it when everything's glorious. We say, Lord, I need you now in this pressure. Where are you, God? Help me to, I'm just so bitter. I'm just so filled with lust. I'm just so consumed with money. Whatever it might be, that's when we cry out. He says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Let's just stop here for a minute. When death comes, that experience, that you get the call, hey, this disease is going to kill you in a month. When you get that phone call from the doctor, he says, in the face of death, I'm persuaded that that's the moment that you're a conqueror growing in love, that you've been positioned for it, to come into your sonship, to come into the glory that God has intended for you. Nor life. I'm persuaded that even when you're not facing death, you're coming in to the fullness of life. You're still in this positioning for the greater. This is the whole purpose of God in you in every season. Nor angels, nor principalities and powers. Now that context right there is satanic attack. Principalities and powers. I mean, the idea behind that is satanic attack. And so I just think about this from my own heart and go, normally when I'm feeling satanic attack, I just go, I want to be done with this in the name of Jesus. Break this off me. Like I come to the elder meeting. Get it off me. I'm being attacked. I don't like it. It doesn't feel good. I'm in this darkness. Lord, you know, I want free from that, right? Paul says, in the midst of his ministry, that a messenger from Satan came to attack him and was attacking him. And he says, I prayed for the Lord to take it away 3 times. And the Lord said, no, Paul, I'm going to let that satanic, demonic thing continue to attack you. And Paul says, wait a minute. I missed that in deliverance class. What are you talking about? And the Lord says, Paul, without that trouble, you would not cry out to me like you need to. I want to bring you to the fullness, Paul. Would you bear with me, son? Would you trust me? Right? Now, there's times we may know, the Lord may speak and say, no, you need to break that off. I'm just saying, Paul is made sure that this messenger of Satan, this principality of power that's attacking him, the Lord is using it to grow him in humility and in love. And he says, therefore, I'll boast in it. He gets up, says, guys, I just want you to know, I've got an attack of Satan on my life, and praise God. And the church goes, wait, we pray that off you, Paul. He says, no, 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 I need it. Without it, I'd be so puffed up and vain and thinking I'm all great and the Lord on my own and I don't need anything. He says, this thing keeps me from pride, and the Lord says, I need it. Nor things present. You guys facing things in the present right now? Troubling things, difficult things. How do I overcome this? How could there be any good in this situation? But there is. The Lord can use it all. Nor things to come. Guess what, guys? There's probably some difficult things in your future. You don't have to be afraid of them. You can look at them with, you know, bold enthusiasm and say, I know that if this most difficult thing comes, whatever this most difficult thing is, that in that the Lord is going to use it to bring me into my sonship, to bring me into godly character, to free my heart up even more in life and love and the fullness of God. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? That's Romans 8. He is unlimited as your high priest to do a work in you. He is fully compassionate. He never takes a day off. He never goes, you know what? That fry down there, I'm just so sick of trying to bring him into the fullness of love. He just keeps screwing it up all the time. And I'm just like, you know what, fry? I got to take a day off. You're exhausting. He is your eternal intercessor, full of compassion for your every weakness that never stops day and night. He doesn't rest. He's your intercessor forever, who always makes intercession for you in every situation. And he does it with power. His role, an unparalleled priesthood, both in merit and effectiveness, is happening right now towards you. Right now. Right now. He's doing this. When you go home, he's doing it. When you wake up tomorrow, he's doing this. 20 years from now, a million, he's doing this always. Day in and out, night after night, now and forever, he lives with a burning compassion and effective power to save you to the uttermost. You're all going there, guys. I want to look at a couple of passages. Isaiah 63, 1. I love this idea. Jesus returns to the earth. He's marching against wickedness. He's about to transform the earth and take Jerusalem. He says, who is this guy? So Isaiah sees this guy marching up, and it's the King of Kings. It's Jesus upon his return. He says, who is this one traveling in the greatness of his strength? And Jesus speaks. He goes, it's I who speak in righteousness, bringing people into the goodness of God, mighty to save all. I love this idea. He comes to the fallen earth. The Lord returns, and the earth is a mess. How many of you guys know that we're kind of moving towards, you know, the earth is a mess? The Lord returns in that context, and he goes, who are we looking at? Who's returned? He goes, I'm the one who speaks in righteousness, and I'm mighty to save all of this. To transform it all into righteousness. Creation groaning and longing for the sons of men. He goes, I'm the one who's mighty, powerful to save them to the uttermost. Jude 1, 24 and 25. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling. The idea is in your weakness, in your challenges. Jude, read Jude. That's the context. Trouble, persecution, death, trial. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, to be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Save you to the uttermost. The word translated uttermost means completely perfect forever. All commentators that I've read on this verse in Hebrews chapter 7, able to save you to the uttermost, they say that this is speaking beyond complete sanctification, although that's included. So this is speaking, what is sanctification? It's you being made righteous before God. So this is what we're talking about, growing in the love of God. These commentators say to save to the uttermost is not just talking about your sanctification, bringing you to the fullness of the love, but also into the realm of the complete redemption of all things. So his role as high priest, his function as high priest, not only is going to bring you personally into the fullness of sanctification, but everyone around you and the earth itself, all of creation being made new, because this high priest is the high priest with the authority, the power, the heart to do it. Revelation 21, 25, the end of the book, Jesus says, he who sat on the throne said, behold, I have made all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. These words are true and faithful, that he is making all things new, renewed, reborn, new creation, all fallenness being made new. Let's go ahead and turn the page and look at these two quotes. This idea of save, he is able as our high priest to save us to the uttermost. W. Lane says this, here the author is not referring to his saving work as the salvation of sinners from judgment and death, although he is, but rather using the words to save in the same sense of bringing all things to God's desired end. As a high priest. Dwight Pentecost says this, how'd you like the last name Pentecost? Wouldn't that just be awesome? You're just going to be at a different level automatically. Pentecost says this, in Hebrews, salvation, or the idea of salvation or being saved, is presented as a future eschatological inheritance. In other words, what I've talked about many times about the all things being made new reality, the hope of the return of Jesus, is because he's going to eliminate all injustice, all unrighteousness, evil and Satan forever, and we're going to rebuild the earth together and make it like it was before the fall and all that. He says, when the writer of Hebrews uses the word salvation, he's talking about that. Now, your personal sanctification is part of that, for sure. But he says, there is nevertheless a definite sense in which the community of believers has already begun to participate in salvation through Christ that is building and progressing in conjunction with the work of the great high priest unto the fullness. I love this. Pentecost says this, when you see yourself growing in the love of God, know this, that the fullness of salvation is coming. You're participating now in a progressive event of you growing in righteousness and love that's going to fill the whole earth and renew all everything. He says the work of salvation is happening right now and it's going to crescendo. He says, so if it's happening right now, is it going to happen to the fullness? Absolutely it is. He always lives to make intercession. I want to look at two ideas here, and then we'll be done. There are three primary aspects of Jesus as our eternal intercessor. So we have this idea. It says he's able to save to the uttermost because he always makes intercession. This is Hebrews 7:25. He's able to save to the uttermost because he always makes intercession. Three ideas of him eternally and always making intercession. For us to see the fullness of this aspect of his beauty. So we say, Lord, we want to know the fullness of your beauty as our eternal intercessor. We want to see every facet of it. Here's three different parts of it for you to look at. Jesus, we must understand that as an intercessor, by definition, so what is the definition of an intercessor? It is one who identifies with and stands on the behalf of others. That's what an intercessor is. So you identify with somebody in need that you're going to stand on behalf of. Okay? That's what being an intercessor is, biblically. And identifies with and stands. In other words, Jesus is our eternal intercessor not only because of the ministry of prayers of petition, so he's praying for you, that's being an intercessor, but also because he's one of us in his humanity. So let's look at these two ideas. I think that it was actually two, not three, because I only have two listed here. So number one, an eternal sacrifice. The greatest intercessory work that Jesus did was not in prayer. So the greatest work that Jesus did is not him right now praying for you to overcome whatever challenge is in front of you, whatever weakness, whatever darkness. His sacrifice, albeit happened in the past, carries eternal effective power and thus in itself is an eternal intercessory work. Here's what I mean. The death and resurrection of Christ, his death paying the penalty for your sin yesterday, today, and forever, that intercessory work that he did at one time and place applies to you every single day. Every day. It will apply to you forever. Forever and ever. His death for your sin applies. That intercessory work is still interceding for you right now. When you go home and sin, none of you will, if I do, that work that he did intercedes for me even then, and then, and forever. He ever lives to make intercession. Resurrection from the dead that gives you new life every day applies. That one intercessory work as your substitutionary sacrifice in his death and resurrection carries eternal weight forever. His sacrifice is still standing in the gap on your behalf and will forever. His eternal ministry, it's eternal. It never ends. Jesus actively and forever prays for us and gives us power as he contends for our fullness. Forever and ever, he prays with power to bring you to the fullness. The biblical picture of the nature of his prayers for us to lean heavily towards that of an advocate and a defender to cause us to overcome our own fallenness and the attacks of satanic darkness. Okay, so this is what this means. If it says that he's standing and praying for us, it's mostly talking about how he is praying that we would overcome fallenness and that he would defend us from evil. Okay? And this is really, really important that you view this rightly. I want to look at this quote from David Guzik. Jesus' intercession, and Ryan, if you would come up, please. Jesus' intercession on our behalf is not a matter of placating an angry father who wants to destroy us. Jesus is not looking at the Father saying, spare them, spare them. And sometimes we think that Jesus is kind of standing in the gap as our intercessor before an angry father who wants to squash us. And Jesus saying, give him one more day. Don't do, this idea, it's rampant in the church. It's not true. It's so not true. He is in no sense appeasing God, the Father, in his intercession. All that God's holy being and righteous government could demand of us, as far as for our sin, was completely and forever satisfied at the cross. Jesus does not stand before the Father on behalf of our sin and say, don't do it, God. He paid the penalty once. That is done. He never has to stand before the Father and say, Father, forgive them again. Does that make sense? It's been paid. It's done. His intercession now is about you and your heart. It's not a matter of continually chanting prayers on behalf of his people. It means that he will continually represent us before the Father so that we can draw near to God through him and that he defends us against Satan's accusations and attacks. I want to look at Luke 22, 31 through 32, and then we'll be done. I might do 2 Corinthians. Here we go. Peter, right before the cross, Jesus has foreknowledge that Satan is going to use the pressure of Jesus being brought before the Pharisees and on trial, that Satan's going to use that pressure to accuse Peter in such a way that Peter will fall away from the faith. How many of you guys know this is very real? Peter's standing outside. They're abusing Jesus. They're slapping him. It's this big mob. It's scary. It's dark. They're going to kill him. And this little servant girl comes over and says, you're one of him, aren't you? You're with him. Peter says, I don't even know the man. A second before he said, I'll go to the cross with you, Jesus. Jesus says, Peter, Satan is looking to sift your heart through that pride that you have. And there's going to be a great challenge coming for you. I'm not going to stop it, but I'm going to pray for you that you'll have strength when it happens. Satan has asked for you that he can sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. There he is as an intercessor. That your faith would not fail. Not that he would take him out of that, but he goes, I'm praying that your faith would not fail. That in that situation, you would be strengthened in your faith, not diminished in it. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Jesus says this, Peter, I've prayed for you, and guess what? My prayers are effective and powerful, and you will overcome this. To the point that you're actually going to use this as a testimony to strengthen your brethren. This trial where you denied me. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. Lest I should be exalted above, here it is, we talked about this. This is Paul. Lest I would be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations. I'm growing in the Lord. I'm performing miracles, signs, and wonders. I'm transforming cities. I've been stoned and just get up and walk off. A whole world of kind of God stuff that many of us had never experienced. He says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to put pressure on me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart. You can be sure that he was dumping the oil and in the name of Jesus. Right? He wants this gone. Pray for me. This is Satan. This isn't right. There's blood. The Lord has overcome this. I want this gone. He said to me, can you imagine the Lord breaking through and saying in that moment, my grace is sufficient for you. And my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul says, therefore, I'll gladly boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ would rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in my reproaches, in my needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He is banking on his intercessory priest forever. Amen. All right, Ryan, I want to just pray. We'll go into a ministry time. I have a vision or a dream in my heart for myself, for this church family. We wouldn't be afraid of difficult things. That we'd no longer be in bondage to fear about fill in the blank. Have you gone on YouTube? Have you watched the news? Have you looked at Facebook? The earth, the church, many of us are gripped by fear right now. Is there going to be a food shortage? Are we going to get our Christmas presents? Is gas going to skyrocket? Is the government going to turn us all into slaves? What is going to happen with this? I mean, just come on. We've been living there for a year. And there's a moment where we need to stop being in bondage to fear and say, I'm going to press into my sonship and draw near to God and say, Abba, Father. I'm not afraid anymore. What are you going to throw at me? Death? Persecution? Trial? Darkness? Famine? Sword? What are you going to bring that God can't bring me to the fullness in? Nothing. What am I afraid of? Everything's pushing me into righteousness, into godliness, into nearer to my daddy. I'm not afraid anymore. In this ministry time, I'm just going to be quiet. I want you to bring up that thing with the Lord. What's the messenger of Satan that's buffeting you? What's the situation that you say, this is hopeless, this is just dark and awful, I can't see the Lord in it? This trial, this injustice, this hopelessness, this fear of what may come down the road, bring that before your eternal intercessor, your high priest, and talk to him about it. Ask him. What is he praying for in you in that situation? What is he doing? His effective power in you right now, pulling something. Maybe it's patience. Maybe it's mercy. Maybe it's hope. Pulling something godly and good out of it. Talk to him about it. I see marriages right now. Difficult partners, difficult challenges in your marriage. I see hopelessness, just wanting to walk away, wanting to just give up, be done. I feel like the Lord's highlighting that for some of you to say, no, I'm your eternal intercessor. I'm using it. Don't quit. I'm bringing you to righteousness in it if you'll respond to me. I see the Lord breaking off fear of just the unsurety of the economics, of the commerce, of the government of the earth. Bringing you above that, more than conquerors. just want to proclaim over you, some of you, there's no situation. There's no internal brokenness. There's no difficult event in your past or in your future that the Lord cannot fully overcome and transform into something that you can think of as a place of goodness where the Lord did good in the midst of it. Lord, I ask that we would be persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God. That we would be persuaded, that we would know, that we could see that no event, no persecution, famine, peril, sword, abuse, addiction, trouble, war, satanic power can separate us from the love of God. Lord, we thank you that you are our intercessor forever, that you're able to save us to the uttermost. We place our hearts in your care, our minds in your care, our emotions in your care, our character of godliness and love, of growing in you, we place it in your care and in your leadership. And we say now to him who's able. To you be the glory forever and ever, and the honor and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.